Friends, open up your Bibles to Exodus chapter 23. And we want to consider the words, the first nine verses of this chapter. And in our studies over the past, I could say, couple of years or so, and especially these past few months, from especially the latter part of chapter 20 onwards, it is clear, I trust, to you that there are general lessons that are still applicable for us today. This book is very relevant for us. For instance, we studied this section, which is part of the book of the law, the covenant code, we could say, the covenant book. And it's stressed over and over that we are all accountable to God. That's a good thing to know, to be accountable to God. And how we respond in specific situations and in dispensing justice to our neighbor is something about which we are accountable to God. How we deal with other people, it's part of our walk with God. And then another thing was this, that this covenant code makes it clear that we are to be concerned for the welfare of our neighbor. We are not to be selfish, but we are thinking about others as well. And that holiness is more than personal piety. It is about public morality. It's about others too. And we've seen some of the instances of public morality dealt with so far. And believe it or not, over the course of our study, just in the past couple of chapters or so, we've dealt with subjects like worship, how serious worship of God is. We cannot approach God flippantly. But God must be worshipped in reverence. We've spoken about subjects such as slavery and murder and manslaughter and the death penalty and laws about injuries, bodily injuries, the due penalty for those things, appropriate penalties for the particular crime, be it theft or negligence or matters of restitution and seduction. Then we talked about the various capital punishments, of the capital crimes, how you go about caring for strangers or resident foreigners or aliens. We talked about widows, orphans, lending to the needy, respect for rulers, the giving of the first fruits and ceremonial consecrations and giving of ourselves to the Lord. All of these things are covered in this section from the end of chapter 20 all the way through into chapter 23. Now with this message, we come to a section that in the main applies, we could say, to the ninth commandment. What is the ninth commandment? Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. That's what it is. It's calling people, especially those in positions of influence, for example, judges and so on, to be truthful in their dealings, in the settings of the court. But also it exhorts us to kindness to our enemies, we could say, to those who oppose us, to those who take an opposite view to us. And so it's saying that it's actually quite New Testament. The Lord Jesus Christ said, love your enemies. And that's really what he's talking about in this passage too. So the big message of this passage is clear. We are not to show a sinful bias toward our neighbor. Are you ever biased? We could say we are always biased. We always want our own advantage. So you see, when there is sibling rivalry, when children are arguing with each other, everyone is right in their own eyes. Everyone puts their own slant over everything. He said this and she said that and so on. And adults do the same thing. They put their own slant on it. Their own biases. And this is saying you ought to think differently. We are to show an unbiased attitude. We are not to show a sinful favoritism or partiality, whether that is in the courts, in the midst of a dispute or in neighbor relations, people around us, and especially those who are in places of leadership in the community. In other words, this passage is in large measure a call to what we call biblical impartiality. So I'd like you to look at this passage, and I want to bring up three points. If we were to divide this passage up, verses 1 through to 3, we have dictates for personal and practical obedience to the ninth commandment. So this is about what it is to obey and perform the ninth commandment. Then the second point is this, verses 4 and 5. We have directives, commands for practical kindness to personal enemies. For those who oppose you, you ought to show practical kindness. And then thirdly, verses 6 through to 9, we have demands for Israel's judges to show impartial justice to all alike. So this is what we want to discuss, and it is very practical. You should ask yourself, what is this telling me? What is this helping me in my personal life? So the first thing is this. First thing, verses 1 through to 3, we are being taught here, in disputations, be fair and truthful. In disputations, be fair and truthful. We see here dictates for personal and practical obedience to the ninth commandment. What we learn in this passage is that our personal commitment to holiness is to show itself in our public fairness, truthfulness in the context of disputes. It's so easy when there is a problem, when there's a clash, for us to exaggerate things, not to share everything, just to put our own slant on everything. Everybody does it. And this is a warning against that. How many fights would stop? How many difficulties between individuals would stop if we were to obey this? The language of this whole section, verses 1 through to 9, but especially verses 1 through to 3, it sounds a lot like the Ten Commandments, doesn't it? Thou shalt not. There are quite a few thou shalt not. There are five thou shalt not just in two or three verses here. Verse 1, thou shalt not. And the next one, verse 2, thou shalt not. Neither shalt thou. Verse 3, neither shalt thou. What's that telling you? It sounds very much like commands. These are commands. And these are not just these are not like those case laws that we have seen in the past where there are punishments connected to them. These are principles. These are direct commands that is given. General exhortations, general prohibitions. There are no penalties here. So again, we have to differentiate these things from the case laws that we have studied in the previous verses. So it sounds very much like commandments. Thou shalt not kill, for example. The language sounds like very much like the 10 words of Moses. So we have here then what I call categorical or definite laws. These aren't like the case laws. If this happens, then you do this. If this happens, then you do this other thing. These are categorical laws, no penalties, and they are exhortations. They come, yes, of course, with some threatenings, but five prohibitions are found in verses 1 through to 3, which outlaw behaviors in courts of law that would jeopardize the integrity and the impartiality of the judicial process and the judicial system. Dear friends, if these things are put to one side, what we will have a people who will not trust their government. And so, do you trust the government here in this country? The majority of people would say, in many things, I do not trust them. Why is that? Because we have seen again and again and again in our courts, good is called evil, evil is called good, and people have been partial in their judgments. And so there is no trust between people and those in places of authority. So if you want to bring back trust, then you ought to be impartial in your dealings. And if you take a position of leadership, this is how you ought to be acting as much as possible by the grace of God. So it says this, thou shalt not raise a false report. Thou shalt not raise a false report. And as I said to you, this goes back to the ninth commandment. Thou shalt not bear false witness. So Moses is speaking here first of to the people of Israel, especially about their behavior in legal things, legal settings and proceedings. And these commands indicate how seriously God takes impartial justice and the well-being of our neighbor, even if we are in dispute with our neighbor. It doesn't matter if you are at loggerheads with them. You still have to be impartial. You still have to speak the truth. You still have to give a right report, not a false report. And look at these five instructions given here regarding our conduct in court and in general legal judicial systems. So whatever the consequence will be, and you might say, well, the judge is an ungodly man, you still tell the truth. The person who is opposing me, they're evil, they're wicked. If I tell the truth, I'm going to lose this case. Let it be. You still tell the truth. So look at this. What do you see in verse 1? You see in verse 1, thou shalt not raise a false report. Put not thine hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness, it says. You see, this two matters described here. Two instructions. Then in verse 2, you see two more. Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. And then the second thing, neither shalt thou speak in a cause to decline after many to wrest judgment. And then in verse 3, you have one instruction. Neither shalt thou countenance a poor man in his cause. So let's start off with verse 1. Thou shalt not raise a false report or bear a false report. There's a specific application of the ninth commandment, as I've said. Thou shalt not bear false witness. You shall not bear a false report. That addresses those who are accusers in a judicial case, as well as the witnesses that are involved. There are people in maybe in this room, and you know about this. You know how important this command is. If you have ever been in a court situation, you know how it is so important. And yet it is violated all the time. And the second thing is this. It's saying this. Put not thine hand with the wicked. That is, don't join hands. Don't join your hand with a wicked person. To be an unrighteous witness. To be a malicious witness, an unrighteous witness who aims to bring down others by their false reports. So there's a command here against collusion with people who are perpetrating a fraudulent charge or claim. Don't collude. Don't join in with a wicked man as a malicious witness. It's simple stuff. But what happens in our courts, and if you have ever been involved in situations like that, you see people use loopholes, you see people manipulate things. And the society crumbles when there is no truth. Verse 2. What does it say? Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil, it says. You are not going to follow a multitude, a mass of people in doing what is evil, what is wrong. So what is saying to you is that there is no mob rule in Israel. That's what it's saying. There is no mob rule. It doesn't matter if the multitude, if the whole group of people they're going in a certain way and they're doing something that is wrong. It doesn't matter if everybody else is doing something. If you know what is being done is wrong and false, you don't follow them. You don't just, you can't say, well, everyone else is doing it. You know, that's, we are very good at it. All of us are very good at it. We look at other people and we compare ourselves with, well, I'm not as bad as them. I'm just doing this, but yet you're doing something that is similar to everybody else. And so he says, don't follow a great mass of people. There is, you'll have to give an account for it. We are not to follow along with a perverted majority. And so this is the thing. This is the rule that really, it should be presented to the parliament. If people were to obey this and say, well, no, I'm not even going to go with the majority of the public. Those that I am, people who voted for me, if they have certain understanding of things, this is what they want. No, if it is wrong, perverted, I'm not going to accept that. I'm not going to promote that. And that's what these Christian MPs, if they are true children of God, ought to bear in mind as well. It doesn't matter if the great number of people say this about marriage, or they say this about their identity, or whatever else it may be, that whatever fad there is at the time, we have to give an account of ourselves to God. And so it says there, neither shalt thou speak in a cause to decline after many to rest judgment. So you're not going to testify at a dispute, in a dispute, so as to you turn aside after a multitude to pervert the justice. It's the same issue, but there is active involvement now. In those previous ones, you went along with things. You see, you went along with the multitude. You went along with things. You didn't say anything. You just went along with it. But now, you're actually involved in it. So you're actually here in that verse, in verse 2, you are actually doing it. You're fostering the wrong thing that the multitude is doing. So you're not neither passively nor actively to agree with, to go along with, to be involved with a multitude in perverting justice. That's what it's saying. And then in verse 3, you see a fifth command. What does it say? Neither shalt thou countenance a poor man in his cause. So you're not going to be partial to a poor man in his dispute. That goes against the Marxists. That goes against the communists of our day that say, oh, the evil people are the rich people. The poor people are the downtrodden people. It goes against them, so they wouldn't like this verse. Because it says, don't be partial towards the poor. That's an interesting thing. That's quite a surprising statement that is made here. You're expecting Moses to say, with all that he said before, prior to this, don't be partial to a rich man in his dispute. But he's saying, don't be partial to a poor man in his dispute. Now, this is surprising that, and liberals, what they do, in some of the liberal commentaries, they add a prefix to it to make it into sounding like the rich and translate it as the rich. And they say, well, it is wrong to translate it as poor, but our translators have got it right here. And so this goes against the grain of the liberals. Because they say, no. This is saying that you have to take the side of the rich. No, it doesn't say that. It just says, it's saying, don't be partial, even regarding the poor people. That's important for us to take note of. What, and why does he say this? Just think about it. For two chapters now, Moses has been saying what? Don't take advantage of the poor. That's what's repeated again and again in the Bible. Care for the poor. That's what the Bible says. But even though we are not to take advantage of the poor, to take care for the needy and not to oppress them, it would be wrong. It would be as much wrong to be biased for the poor in the context of a court and say, well, look at his life. Look, he's been a poor man. Look, he's been brought up in a poor environment, poor situation. Therefore, with this thing that he has done, he should let them go. And so when the mob rules, when there are people who are running into stores, stealing stuff for whatever, when there was the BLM marches, and we might get told off about these things, but when there were BLM marches in London and they were storming the shops and grabbing stuff and saying, well, we are the poor. And it says, no, they should be arrested. They are criminals to do such a thing. And so the fact that they have committed a crime, that is the thing that ought to be dealt with, not their circumstances. That's something different. So we are not to show bias even toward anybody. It doesn't matter if they're rich or poor. This is the thing that really, maybe I'm going on a tangent, it really annoys me. They say, for the sake of impartiality, we want to know your ethnicity. Why would they want to know your ethnicity or color of skin on a form? Why do they want it? If they are being unbiased, it doesn't matter where I'm from. What's my ethnicity? They should deal with me as just a normal citizen of this nation. But no, they won't do that. And in our society, there's a direct attack that is made upon these things again and again. And we ought not to be silent about it. You know, it's... anyway, I better stop here because I think... You get what I am saying here, but we have now a nation that has become anti everything that has been the Christian bedrock of this society, and so we ought to stand for what is true, what is right, whatever the consequences may be. So here it's saying, don't show even bias towards those who have suffered because of being poor. You deal with issues as they are without any kind of bias. And you see, in that time, at that time in the Far East or in the Middle East, there was nothing like this. The biases were towards the rich. And so they got their way. But here the Lord is speaking and says, no, it doesn't matter who they are, rich or poor. You don't show bias. Now, do we show bias? Do we show bias towards whatever people come into this place? Do I show bias? I ought to check my heart. I have to check my heart and say, well, who am I talking with? Do I show respect to? Am I showing respect to somebody who might have been downtrodden or might have been from a poor background or whatever? Or would I, in what way do I relate to people? And the Lord is saying to me and to all of us here, you ought to be fair. Publicly, personally, we ought to be a people for the truth. That's what we are about. In our judicial dealings, our personal commitment to holiness is to show itself in public fairness and truthfulness in all disputes. So it is sometimes a very sad thing. When it happens in the church situation, people side with one another because of family. And they say, well, you know, the blood runs thick in our family and we need to side with the family and so on. No, you don't side with the family. And I know some of you here, you have suffered because you didn't side with the family. Your families were broken up because of it. And there was estrangement that was made because you wanted to be impartial. Praise God for that, that we have people who would stand for what is true. But remember, because when it happens, when we are in difficulty, then it is that it is hard to be truthful. It's hard to stand for these things. We must move on to the second thing. And that is this. Love. Love for our neighbor includes love for our enemies. We are to love our neighbor. Our Lord Jesus Christ has taught that. And here in verses 4 and 5, it's teaching that we ought to now love our enemy too. And this is a radical statement that is we are finding in the Old Testament. I thought that was a New Testament teaching. I thought only Jesus Christ said, love your enemies. No, my friends, the Lord Jesus Christ is the Christ of the Old Testament, as well as the New Testament. He is speaking here. But the problem was in Christ's day, the religious people, with the traditions of man's wisdom, they had added so many things that they had caused all of these statements to be under a great rubble. And the Lord Jesus Christ was clearing it all up, emphasizing what had been discarded. So we've seen how the ninth commandment is applied in our lives. Moses is now telling some directives, some teaching, instructions for practical kindness to personal enemies. And in fact, there is reference made to two examples, the two examples given. And in these two examples, he shows us that our commitment to the second table of the law, that is from the fifth commandment to the tenth commandment, that's the second table of the law. This is the neighbor law commands, we could say. They must extend even to our enemies, we are told. Those people who oppose us. And so realize here, when it's referred to here as enemy, here it, yes, of course, it may well be your legal adversary. We are not talking about here national enemy. This is talking about the judicial court system within Israel. So people who are raising charges against you, people who are going to court and saying he did this and he did that, that's the kind of people who are opposing you. He says, that person, when you see them on the street, you need to love them. You need to love them. So you have a property dispute. The person who is on the other side is your enemy. The person who has offended you and has something against you. That's the person that is referred to as the enemy. Yes, of course, you may not want to kill him, or you may want to kill him, but he is your legal counterpart. He is your adversary in court. And in both of these situations, there are these two illustrations. We are told to treat that opponent, that enemy, with humanity and with kindness. So look at verse 4. If thou meet thine enemy's ox or his ass going astray. So he's your country fellow man. He's one of you, but he's opposing you. He's your adversary. So if you meet your enemy's ox or his ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again. That's a humbling thing, isn't it? To bring that back. Imagine that person taking the ox and taking that to the house of the enemy and says, here is your ox. I found your ox on the road. And it was going to die. The car was going to hit it or whatever. And what would that do to the enemy? What did that do to the community that actually are showing love to their enemies? That's amazing. You see how it changes culture? This Bible changes our culture. So you see the donkey, you see the ox that has wandered away from the farm of your enemy. You are to take it back. And so this law says to do the same, not just for your neighbor, but specifically here for your enemy. He's your opponent, but treat him like a neighbor. When the opponent presents itself, and or I should say, when the opportunity presents itself, you show love, you show kindness. And then there is another example, verse 5. If thou see the ass of him that hateth thee lying under his burden and wouldest forbear to help him, thou shalt surely help with him. Do you see? You see, the animal of your enemy is under a great burden, can't get up. But he's your enemy's ox. He's your enemy's animal. What's the point of verse 5? Well, the donkey hadn't done anything to you. So don't take it out on him. Rather, show appropriate kindness to one's adversary. So you see, in a business situation, in your office situation, somebody who has opposed you, who's offended you, who's said nasty things about you, and then you see something that he has been working on, it is going to be lost if you don't save it straight away. You see the man is doing something and he's going to break this thing, or the thing is he needs help with something. What do you do in that situation? You go and help him. That's what you do. So our Lord Jesus Christ spoke about giving a cup of cold water, feeding the person, helping the person. Love your enemy. That's exactly what he's talking about here. So how do you see how the principle of impartiality is being extended beyond the judicial system here? It's not just saying, in the court you do that. But when you come out of court, and he has offended you, he said all kinds of nasty things about you, and even lies about you, his opponent, your opponent, what do you do to him? Ignore him when things are going wrong for him? No, you show kindness to him. It's hard to swallow. Every one of us will find it hard to do. But this is the spiritual law of God. This cannot be obeyed by unspiritual people. This can only be obeyed by those who love Jesus Christ. They want to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So the principle here is very practical. Appropriate concern even for one's enemy. And by the way, we should also say that the uniqueness of the New Testament, as we look at this law, if we understand Jeremiah chapter 31, that by the grace of the Lord, Jesus Christ, by the work of the Holy Spirit, it turns our heart. He turns our hearts, the heart of a stone to a heart of flesh. That's what Jeremiah 31 speaks about. And that law, which was written on our hearts, even as pagans, which condemn us in our conscience, now becomes by the Spirit an energizing force for the pleasure of God, for the glory of God, for the doing what is right, for the walking in holiness. And so this law written on hearts of flesh becomes something that we love and long to emulate, to do, rather than something that condemns us and speaks against our conscience. Now, thirdly and finally, look at verses 6 through to 9. It says, speaks about showing justice to the vulnerable. Showing justice to the vulnerable. Look at verse 6. Thou shalt not rest the judgment of thy poor in his cause. Keep thee far from a false matter, and the innocent and righteous slay thou not. For I will not justify the wicked, and thou shalt take no gift. For the gift blindeth the wise and perverteth the words of the righteous. Also thou shalt not oppress a stranger, for ye know the heart of a stranger, seeing ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. So we are now back again in court. It's a court law again. Here we see some demands for Israel's judges to show impartial justice to everybody, to all alike. And so there is a special burden upon those who are leading, upon those who are ruling a nation. This would be a good book for all parliamentarians to read and meditate upon, as they used to do in the past. And so there is this burden that is placed for those in places of authority regarding those who are vulnerable. So in legal systems, sometimes the only people who can help the vulnerable are those who have been officially charged to do so and placed in positions of leadership and responsibility. So here especially, those who were in the judiciary, there are several things that we are told here in these verses 6 through to 9. In verse 6, if you look at it, we are told that those who are poor and needy are not to be denied justice. So it doesn't matter if they can pay for it. And that is why there are laws in this land that even if you cannot pay for a lawyer, there'll be a representative for you provided. Where does that come from? You don't get that in a non-Christian country. You don't get that in a country where there's been no Christianity. You get that in countries that has been based upon, has had an influence of the Bible. And others have copied it. Other nations have copied it because it has been a good law. It's been a good thing. So they must not be those who cannot pay, those who are poor and needy. Justice must not be denied them. They are themselves dependent upon the court for justice. They are dependent upon those who are influential in society for justice and not to be denied justice. Then in verse 7, keep thee far from a false matter, it speaks of. We are commanded to be careful, not to convict or harm the innocent. We have to be so careful. Why? Because God will ultimately judge, it says. So here's a motive, motivation. It says this, keep thee far from a false matter, and the innocent and righteous slay thou not, for I will not justify the wicked. That's the motivation. You know, it's an irony. Here is a judge involving himself in the conviction of the innocent, and God is saying, if you convict the innocent, I will not acquit the guilty, he's saying. Meaning, of course, the judge becomes guilty in a wrong conviction of the innocent, and God is saying, I won't forget that. I won't forget that. I will bring about justice upon your head. The judge must have nothing to do with fraudulent claims. And so in this case of a miscarriage of justice that would result in the death being applied to an innocent person. So we are to be careful. You ought to be careful to not to convict or harm the innocent, because God is the judge. You have to have the Lord always before you, dear friends. Before you cast judgment on someone, you think about it clearly. You weigh everything up properly. And then in verse 8, it speaks about bribes. Bribes are rebuked. Bribes are subversive of impartial judgment. And they are rebuked throughout the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. In fact, we see it again and again, and the rabbis used to teach, even if an accuser was in some automatic way showing courtesy to the judge was to be removed and dismissed from the case because of the principle of impartiality. And by the way, isn't it interesting how bribery, though it was a cultural norm in the Near East, just as it is in many parts of the world today, is boldly confronted by Moses. And I can see someone saying to Moses, well, Moses, now look, don't get so worked up about this matter, about the matter of bribery. That's just our culture. That's just our culture. And there are many places, this is the culture. You're expected to pay certain amount as a bribe to the officials. It happens. I've heard these things happening again and again in different cultures. And people say, well, that's our culture. You don't have anything to say about our culture. And Moses is saying this. Well, guess what? Some things are going to change. The culture must change according to the word of God. And I think our tendency today is to quickly write something off as cultural. Well, that's just cultural. Well, that's just how people are. This is how people react in that culture, in that ethnicity. That's just how people are. Well, my friends, if what the Word of God says goes against our culture, whatever you may call it, then it must change. You can't excuse it and say, well, that's just because of me. This is how I was brought up. This is what we do in the North or in the South or in this country or in that country. That's how they are. They come late in that culture, so let's be it. They eat too much in that culture. They don't do this in that culture. They lie in this culture, and so on. So be it. No, no, my friends. The Bible is saying here, not anymore. Not anymore. If you are the people of God, yes, there are cultural norms must be brought to have a bearing by the Word of God. So there is a transcendent God that is overall, and He is the one who we must bow to. And then very quickly, verse 9, it says, and also thou shalt not oppress a stranger, for ye know the heart of a stranger, seeing ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. And this is a repetition of chapter 22 and verse 20. If you were to look back, you see that the words here are repeated. So we are told to not oppress the stranger. But unlike the passage in Exodus 22, we are here given the motive for it. What are we told? In verse 9, we are told that we are not to oppress the stranger. Why? Because we were once strangers in the land of Egypt, Moses is saying. And since we ourselves know the feelings of a stranger, since we were strangers in the land of Egypt, since we yearned to see justice and to be shown justice, we are not to take advantage of the stranger. So there's the picture. Israel was in Egypt as a stranger. They remember this experience, so they are not to be oppressive of the strangers in Israel. And all of us, dear friends, understand that motivation because Christians have known what it is to be strangers. We were strangers, we were aliens to the household of God. And by the grace of God, by the grace of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, we have now been made citizens and sons of God. But we have to remember this, what it was like to be strangers and aliens. And therefore, we are to show kindness towards those who don't know the Lord. And they might come in and they don't know the Lord. Do you show kindness to them or do you write them off? We can apply this spiritually in your neighbor, amongst your neighbors. You see evil things done, unmentionable things done. And you say, well, that's where I was myself. That's what I was doing. If the Lord let me carry on, if His grace did not reach me, I would have been there. So the Lord is saying here to remember what you were, from where you came from what the Lord rescued you. And so you ought to show compassion and kindness. And it's not in any way saying that you ought not to be truthful. And part of our compassion to a lost world and showing the love of Jesus Christ to them, that we speak to them the truth in love, the Apostle Paul says. So there's so much to think about and our time is gone. But let me say to you in application, are you fair in your dealings? Are you truthful in your dealings, in your business? How do you deal with those who are your enemies, boys and girls, children? How do you deal with your brothers and sisters? Are you fair? Are you showing kindness? Or do you give yourself to slander? Slander. That means you tell a false report about someone. That's what a slander is. Why? Because maybe because of envy. Because you're judging appearances. You know you can do that. Adults, you can do that. You see something, you hear something, and you quickly make a judgment. Women are very good at this, if I could say this. They read between the lines. They presume things. Men are simpler. We just see it and we think, well, that's what they meant. Again, I'm generalizing here. But don't judge by appearances. Think there might be some more thing involved here. Don't come to hasty conclusions because it can lead to false report. By not taking into consideration the whole of the circumstance, not knowing the whole matter. You take the story, the account of somebody, but you don't know the other account. You've not talked about the other person. That party is being spoken of in a bad way, and yet you have not taken the time. And so then you make false claims, and then what do? We can circulate the false report. That's part of the slander, circulating it. Listening to it, listening to the false report, of course, that encourages the slanderer to carry on listening. And if you hear a slander, what should you do? Do you really know this is true? How do you know it is true? If it is not true, if you cannot be sure, 100% sure about it, then stop it, brother, sister. Put an end to it. Don't go and tell anybody else. You've told me about this, but this be the final stop. Don't give any of this to anybody else. And then, because when we listen to people, we're circulating the false report. We break confidence. And we might pass on something that is ordinary, in an ordinary way, but it would become gossip by the end of the day. So dear friends, these things that we've been talking about are very, very practical things. It would transform a nation if people followed these laws of Christ, we could say. And these are really, the whole Bible is together as one unit. And we ought to see that actually the Lord Jesus Christ repeated all of these things, emphasized these things, and he himself lived it out. Did he not love his enemies? Did he not come for us when we were fallen under the burden of our sins? Didn't he come for us? Isn't this what we are remembering tonight at the Lord's table? Under this great burden, Satan was accusing us, and he said, "Get thou behind me, Satan." He didn't listen to Satan. "I know my people. I will give my life for them. They cannot get themselves up, but I will go, and I will save them by myself." That's the truth, and we have to always come to these truths and relate these things to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, may the Lord write these things upon our hearts and make them a blessing to us.